Which city in these United States do you figure is the oldest continuously occupied city? What do you think? I looked this up yesterday and it kind of blew me away. I would figure Jamestown would be the first one. Is it Boston? New York? All right. St. Augustine is the oldest. And of course, we think of the English colonization, not the Spanish colonization. But yeah, we have St. Augustine from 1565. And then after that, Jamestown from at least 1610. Had a kind of goofy thing where a lot of them disappeared and they left and then came right back. And then the next one, the third one, is Santa Fe from 1610, also the Spanish coming up on the other side. Now, these are cities, these are towns that are 400, 450 years old, and that's old. Those are old cities, especially here in the New World. But they're not old, old cities. We're going to consider Ephesus this morning, where we just read what went on there with Paul. At least some of what went on there with Paul. Ephesus goes back to the 10th century before Christ, that is 900 years, the 900s before Jesus. And it isn't old, old, old. We're not talking like Damascus or Jericho or something that just go back centuries and centuries and centuries and millennia back, especially Damascus, as far as continuous occupation. But think about 900 years before Paul walked into Ephesus. It had been a city. It had been functioning and continuously moving around a little bit, and then there's, as we'll talk about, there are wars and people are taking over and dynasties are taking over. And the river is putting a bunch of sediment, so it has to move the port a bunch of times. These things. But nonetheless, 900 years old at the time Paul sets foot in the city. And that's twice as old as St. Augustine. And for us, the oldest of our cities, at least in the United States, as the United States or as the colonies that led to the United States. Paul's coming into Ephesus, on this second missionary journey there, where he stopped in and preached in the synagogue, and they said, "Hey, stay around." He says, "Not going to do it, but I'll be back." And he goes back to Jerusalem and Antioch and works his way back finally again to Ephesus on what we call his third missionary journey. As Paul enters into this city, this old city, he enters into spiritual warfare. And we can see that from the text in a couple of different ways. It was read from Acts chapter 19. We can see the kind of more in the magical realm, this kind of strange spiritual realm of exorcisms and healings and so on the one hand. But we also see it with regard to finances and business and the temple of Artemis or Diana on the other hand. So we'll be thinking of those two things after we kind of have an introduction to the city with regard to them specifically. Well, as Paul comes into this, again, the city is 900 years plus years old. It's an old city. And the spiritual warfare is warfare against some well-seated foes. Right? We often think of the gospel coming into a culture, and maybe we don't think of the long history of that culture and the darkness of that culture. Remember that the nations were under darkness. They were Satan's. He offered them to Jesus, you'll recall. They're his domain. But Jesus wasn't going to take them from Satan that way. He was going to take them from Satan a different way. That is, by his own giving his life over unto death and his victorious resurrection over Satan. Then he says, like Psalm 2, "Ask of me and I'll give you the nations." Through that death and resurrection, he's earned the right to reign over all the nations and to bring them into his kingdom. But as that gospel goes out, it goes into the darkness. It goes into the nations that are filled with idolatry. They don't have knowledge of the true God. They have an inkling of the knowledge of the true God. Every person has that, and all cultures have it. But it's always twisted and perverted and contorted into idolatrous forms of worship and so on. And so it was in Ephesus. We certainly see that with the great temple of Artemis or Diana. More on that later. The city of Ephesus is at the mouth of a river. Make sure I got the river's name right. The Caistor River. And it goes maybe 70 miles back into what we think now is Turkey, right? In ancient times, it would call it Anatolia. And it's because of that, it had a lot of trade that would come down that river to the mouth and be able to work its way out of the Aegean Sea into other ports from the port of Ephesus. It's an important port that way. And so, therefore, it was coveted. The Greeks were into it in the 6th century, in the mid-500s. The Greeks and the Persians were fighting over Ephesus. And finally, it's decisively taken by the Greeks when Alexander takes it and everything else as he goes through conquering the world. And we have it going from a Roman city, from a Greek city, an Anatolian city originally, with those kind of maybe what we call Oriental backgrounds, since Asia, that's what the Romans would have called Asia later on, has those influences, then the Greek influences, and finally in the 2nd century BC, the Romans take it over as well. And like all big cities, Ephesus has its reputation. We talked about that with Corinth a little bit. Remember what the reputation of Corinth was in the ancient world? It's persistent. I think we still think of it that way, maybe, if we think of it at all. It was wealthy. It was a wealthy city, and it was a debauched city. Lots of sexual immorality going on in that city. And that's the kind of, maybe the Las Vegas or something of our experience would be Corinth. But Ephesus, not quite that. Ephesus was known as a wealthy city. We see, again, we can see that all of these are just clearly reflected in the text we just read from Acts 19. A wealthy city, a city known for its magic, its magical arts and practitioners, and also a city known for its worship of Diana or Artemis, Artemis of the Ephesians. Of course, their temple there was known in antiquity, in ancient times, as one of the great wonders of the world. But one of the things you had to go and behold and see and experience. One of the what became known as the seven wonders of the ancient world. So first, let's explore the city, living in the city, the wealth, the magic, and the temple of the city of Ephesus. It's a wealthy city, as I said, partially due to trade. And it's able to, like New York City in the 19th century, it's trapped behind the Allegheny Mountains and it can't get over to the great hinterland of the Midwest until Governor DeWitt builds the canal, a 360-mile canal called the Erie Canal, that connects it to connects New York City to the Great Lakes. And suddenly, you can have harvest and everything in the Great Plains and get it right up to the lakes and boat it all the way down to the harbor in New York City. And that is the explosion of 19th century New York City. Well, something like that goes on in Ephesus as well. It's able to kind of capitalize on all of Western Anatolia and take all the trade down the river and sit there and be a good port town, has a good port, except that it fills with sediment, and every couple hundred years, it's a problem, and they have to kind of dredge it out or move the port or do something like that, to the point where if you're going over there nowadays to look for ancient, the ruins of ancient Ephesus and the ruins of the temple, they're way away from the water, right, because it's just filled in and filled in and filled in over the years. But certainly coming up in the ancient times before Christ, and even into Paul's time, it's a port city, and there's plenty of money and wealth from that. But that's not it. It's also a destination location. In other words, if you went to an ancient travel agent, which I'm sure they didn't have, or maybe to some degree, but anyway, they'd say, hey, one of the things you got to see is Ephesus. You got to go there and you got to check out this great temple. That, you think of going up in Athens to the Acropolis there and the various temples they have there. Well, the biggest of them and most impressive is the Parthenon, going up there. And this temple was at least four times the size of that. Much bigger, much more impressive, to the point where people recognize it as something that you want to see. I got a book from Costco a handful of years ago, 1,001 things or places to go before you die, I think it was. And in the ancient world, there probably were fewer, and they had fewer published books like this. But nonetheless, it would have been in there, right? It would have been a place to go, one of the things to see. And if you had money, it's not just to go there and like as a modern tourist, hey, I went and saw it, but to go there and participate in the realities around that temple, go in and participate in the sacrifices and so on, and see, as we read in the text, this strange rock or thing that fell from heaven. And then there are the gatekeepers, this great, the great Diana. Anyway, there's all of that going on for Ephesus as a destination where people come and they drop their money. So we have a trade town and also a tourist town. And with that temple, interestingly enough, there's something of a banking system and a storage system that's built into the temple and the priests that run the temple and so on, and the businessmen in the city. So there's a great deal of wealth here in Ephesus. And that becomes, as we can imagine, very important to the people of Ephesus to hang on to that wealth, to hang on to their lifestyle that comes from that wealth, and so on. Ephesus was a wealthy city, but it was also known, just as well, for being a magical city. And if you look up magical cities on Google now, it'll be like, just the wonderful cities you need to go to. But that's not what we meant here. We meant a city where they practice magical arts, where magic is done. And we have this deal since the Enlightenment. The Enlightenment we kind of date from, say 1650 to 1800. That's, 150-year period of time-ish, where at least in the eyes of Westerners, the veil was removed and we are no longer superstitious. Everything has a mathematical function, has a rational explanation. The idea of magic, the idea of powers beyond or spiritual realities beyond the physical realities of the world are just simply dismissed. And I ask you, how much do you think in those terms? How much of a child of the Enlightenment are you? Probably too much in a lot of ways, but nonetheless, they weren't then. Ephesus, ancient Ephesus, wasn't privy to the gains or losses of the Enlightenment 1,600 years later. Nonetheless, they thought in terms of magic. Even the Christians, as we see from the text, had practiced magical arts, had their magical books, had to disclose them and burn them and so on. The idea of magic, at least generally speaking, in the ancient world, was being able to access and manipulate gods or spiritual powers by words, by knowing their names, by having secret words or secret amulets or things that would be able to access that god, that divinity, that power, and constrain that god or power to do something on earth here for us, whether it's granting health or riches or fortune or curses on your enemies or various things like this. But that's, you know, the idea here is certain people have special knowledge, and part of the knowledge is that it has to be secret. That's why when you see the Christians later on repenting, they're disclosing the things. They're telling everyone, this is the special word we use to capture this power and so on. And if everyone knows it, it's no longer special. It no longer works. Part of the idea here. So it is secret knowledge of the names of these gods and particular words to manipulate them in order to do things. This is what's going on in the ancient world, and certainly there in Ephesus in spades. Right? This is the city's known for this kind of activity. And also the temple. Finally, we have lots of wealth. We have this kind of practitioners of magic known in the city, but also the temple. And the temple itself to the divinity that becomes Artemis or Diana goes way back before the Greeks, Artemis, and before the Romans, Diana. They have this temple there from its long, murky past. It was destroyed by fire 7 times and rebuilt 7 times, and each time greater and greater and bigger to the point where it became something worth being seen by all those world famous as a wonder. One time it burned down was on Alexander the Great's birthday, which is interesting. So the very day Alexander was born, the temple of Diana burned in Ephesus. And 22 years later, when he came through as the conqueror, offered to rebuild the temple. He says, "Hey, let me rebuild it. You just put a little dedication on there for me." And they're like, it's not appropriate that we have one god build the temple for another." He says, "Okay, cool, no problem." Anyway, how do you say no to Alexander, right? How do you call him a god, move on, and it seemed to work. Anywho, so this is a central reality of the Ephesian experience. In the same way, maybe you might think, and it's not the same thing, but a similar way in Seattle, just the Space Needle, you always see it. It's something central. It means Seattle. It means that area. Or if you go down to the installation of Pastor Baldwin, you'll notice there's an enormous mountain right there. Mount Shasta is like right there. And yeah, that defines the area, and people definitely associate magical powers and so on with that mountain. You can imagine this sort of thing going on with this temple that's so central and so enormous and so important, and more on that a little bit later. But it is one of the 7 wonders of the world, and not without cause. It's not only a local bank and an international bank where people are storing their money, their gold, and so on, but also is a storehouse of art treasures, of sculptures and paintings and things like that. So there's a lot of reasons that this draws money and wealth in and interest and is central to or very important to what it is to be an Ephesian. Not to mention that something had fallen from the sky too, which is always taken in antiquity and really through the Middle Ages and maybe still as this is special. Something came from the heavens and landed here, and whether it's a rock or other people who were around, even Pliny the Elder had written about it saying, I think it's a piece of wood, but nonetheless there's something there that came from the heavens and was regarded as something from the gods. And maybe having to do with Diana and so on, the older translations talk about that like a stone from Jupiter, from Jove, or from Zeus, but that's kind of a funny translation. But we see this around the world, like the Kaaba in Mecca. Right? There's a kind of big black box where millions and millions of people go and bow down to this box in the square, and that's a rock fell from heaven, and they got it in that box within a smaller box. In the box. Anyway, so this happens, and it happened through the ancient world, and happened there in Ephesus as well. So this is all part of Ephesus and what it is to be an Ephesian. You see, all this is going on. The wealth, the magical arts, this great temple, and it is, and of course, with that temple, all the trappings. This is something we'll see as we go. All the industries that spin out of and are derivative of this temple. It's important to the city. It's economically important to the city. So that's what it is to live in the city, or at least a sketch of what it is to live in the city. Let's consider the magic in the city. And this we can begin in verse 11. I'll just read the text here. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hand of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and evil spirits came out of them. And some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this, and the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know, Paul I recognize, but who are you? And the man in whom the evil spirit, was the evil spirit, leaped on them, mastered them all, and overpowering them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. Kind of an amusing story that Luke relates to us. Received quite as much amusement by the Ephesians and the neighbors. It says, and this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Right, so we have this kind of situation here, at least with exorcism, and then we have the magic books and so on after that. So it says God was working extraordinary miracles by the hand of the Apostle Paul. It's an interesting thing to say. First, note that it's God working the miracles. It's not Paul, the miracle worker, just kind of doing what he wants, playing with miracles, as is often the case, I think, in the modern world, since the charismatic madness came into the church in the very early 20th century, that we have miracle workers who, I don't know if they claim this is God working through me, or they did God's given me the power to do this, or what, but here it's very clear that the miracles, and they're extraordinary ones, I guess that means they're not ordinary miracles. I think of what that might mean as well, but to the point where it's like, even his handkerchief, and articles of clothing, people take off and take to the sick, and they'd be healed. God would heal them, even by the handkerchief, the origin of calling into TBN and having them send you their prayer handkerchief that Pastor so-and-so has prayed over and it's going to heal you. Don't send your money. Okay? Don't do it. But nonetheless, that was going on with Paul here. So there's your biblical background for something like that that's going on. But these are extraordinary miracles by the hand of the apostle in the midst of great spiritual warfare in this darkened city. The light is coming in. The gospel's coming in. Jesus Christ is being proclaimed. And the frontiers of darkness are being pushed back. That's what's going on here. It's not sitting in our lazy chair on Sunday morning because we're too lazy to go to church and ordering prayer handkerchiefs from the shyster on TBN and paying him our money so he can fly around in a Learjet. Okay, it's not that. They're not quite the same thing. Okay, it's pretty easy to distinguish between those two things. Anyway, God's doing extraordinary works through Paul to stamp and show that this is the word of God. This is the message of God come to you, that Jesus Christ took flesh. And he is the Messiah that God had promised, who died on the cross, unlikely thing for a Messiah, but was raised from the dead. And this message that Paul's preaching about Jesus, God showing him to be one of his messengers, his true messenger. And this, of course, is a ministry, an extension of the ministry of Jesus Christ, who healed the sick and who cast out demons and says, the kingdom of God is in your midst. In fact, if I am casting out Satan by the finger of God, you know that. And you know that with Paul as well, that same mission is continuing from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and out to the ends of the earth. And here's the Apostle Paul pushing it out even to Ephesus, this wicked and dark city of Ephesus. Well, success will generate its imitators. And there's no question that there are exorcists in the ancient world. There are Jewish exorcists in the ancient world. And according to our text, there are itinerant. That is to say, they travel around exorcising, casting out demons from people. And they say, hey, that Paul's really getting it done over there. Let's do what he does. Let's take the name, because by the name of the God, you somehow, right, remember, you exercise power, some kind of control over that God. Say, by the name of Jesus, whom Paul proclaims, we command you to come out. Right, so that they're just following and imitating the Apostle Paul. The amusing thing here is rather than driving out the demons drive out the exorcists. Naked and hurt and running out. And so the other thing occurs. So we know Jesus and we know Paul. Who are you? Get out of here. You don't have any power here, even if you know the name. Of course, Paul's not hiding the name of Jesus. It's not a secret name that he uses to drive out demons. It's a public name who was crucified and raised from the dead publicly. And in the name of Jesus, he proclaims and heals, right? So it's a different sort of magic going on. It's not the magic of these. And again, we just think of magic as just sheer shysterism, right? They're just, you know, they're just doing it for money and there's no reality there. I think that's silly. I don't think we get that from the Bible at all. There's certainly shysters, no question about that. But there is a real thing, that there are real powers and that Jesus has come to overpower them, to throw them down. We see very clearly in the New Testament that's what's going on here. God's magic is greater than the magic of these guys, whether they're shysters or not. He's overcoming. He's healing. He's driving out spirits. And the gospel is being preached and people are coming and believing and even repenting of their sins beyond that. We'll get to that in a moment. But fear and fame of Jesus Christ spread. We see that in verse 17. This became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell on them all. And the name of the Lord Jesus Christ was extolled. So Jesus is doing these works by his apostle and his people, the people of the way. It's like the back there in verse 10, after you know Paul baptizes these something of about 12 of them and sets up shop then in Ephesus, and it says this continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. It's a tremendous ministry moving out from Ephesus. It's not just these particular deeds in Ephesus, but it's moving out through all of Asia, which you get again from the accusation against the against Gaius and I can't remember their guy's name in the text, where they says, hey, listen, this word's going out through all of Asia. People aren't bringing their money here to Ephesus anymore. They're not coming to visit the temple of Diana. So you see this great moving forward of the gospel and capturing, taking the dark places and shining the light. People are being redeemed. But they're also struggling in that. Even Christians had to give up their secret sins. We see this in verses 18 and 19. So many of those who were now believers, and it's a perfect tense, who had believed, and they might have just believed the day before, but the idea is, I mean, Paul's not the first guy to preach the gospel there. There's an existing church. And nonetheless, those who had believed, the number of those who had practiced magical arts and brought their books together, verse 18, I'm getting confused, I'm sorry. Also many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. Again, that's been making public their secrets, their magic secrets that you know, had their power partially because of their secrecy. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it to be 50,000 pieces of silver. Okay, so we have Christians who are coming who are kind of caught up in what goes on in town there, right? Are we like that? Or are we somehow pristine? Like we don't have any troubles with our culture. We are easily stand against it and make a clear distinction between Christianity and the worth of following the Lord and the errors of our time. Well, we'd like to think that. And I imagine every generation would like to think that. But it's simply not true. It just isn't it. Every Christian has to struggle with the culture around them, trying to discern what is faithful and godly and what is not and where we need to not participate and so on. One commentator says this, what we are dealing with here is very much like what Paul is dealing with in Corinth, as 1 Corinthians makes amply clear. Partially socialized Christians who did not immediately give up all their old religious practices when they were converted. Right? They came to know Christ, they trusted Christ, but they didn't really give up all this other stuff that had come along with them, that baggage, that social and religious baggage that they kind of brought into the church with them. And Paul has to deal with that. And again, it's easy for us to see at Corinth, let's say, okay, no having sex with prostitutes. That's not within the pale. So, what are we talking about? Of course we all know that. But that's because we're here with our set of circumstances socially and so on. But it's not quite so clear to them. Right? And the same thing goes with the magic arts of Ephesus. Of course you don't have magic books and cast spells and practice magic. You trust the Lord Jesus Christ and you rest in His power. Say, well, that's easy. That's obvious. But it's not quite so obvious in a city where that's what you do, right? So my question to you is, what sins common to our society, what sins are we still clinging to? Which ones don't we notice that the Ephesians would? The Ephesian believers would see us and say, what are you doing? The Corinthian believers, as crazy as that church was, would look at us and say, how do you think that's Christian to act that way? How do you think that's faithful to Christ? some suggestions that come with at least my kind of general understanding of Western and American culture would probably come around consumerism, of comforts, physical comforts, economic comforts, what we think of money and how we handle it, what we think of our own comfort. How about exceptionalism, that we are really the best nation in the world and everyone needs to know that, or within the nation, if we have to divide, which we do readily, that we're better than those people over there and we're better than those people over there. Those are things that I think easily come to us that just we're clouded on. We don't see, and there are probably a bunch of others. But I ask you to search your heart and beg the Holy Spirit to bring clarity to each of us and all of us as we deal with this kind of thing. Really standing for Christ in our culture, which means in a lot of ways standing apart from, not participating in. That's not easy to do. It's not easy to see. And I'm right in front of you telling you it's a struggle for me. It's not easy for me either. May God give us wisdom and repentance in that. But do notice, and this will be a connection to our last point, the economic impact. Paul mentions it here, or Luke mentions, I should say, with the destruction of the books, is 50,000 silver pieces. Assume that silver piece is a day's labor, a laborer's wage or something. 50,000 days of work are being burned in those books. And it's, again, it's not the typical book burning of, hey, we're going to raid your place and steal your books and burn them. It's not. It's the Christians bringing their own books, to say, we don't want this anymore. We got to get this out of our lives. And the best way to do it is in that fire over there. May God grant that to us, to have a deep repentance where we're willing to have it cost us. We're willing to pay. Right? It's not, well, I should take these to the secondhand bookstore and hawk them because I got at least, a couple hundred. Right? No, I got to get rid of it. I got to get rid of it, and it's got to go. And I'm willing to pay the cost to follow Jesus, my Lord. So the light of the gospel and the miracles attending that are pushing back the darkness in Ephesus and its idolatrous magic, the sickness and illness that we see, and also even the hidden sins of the Lord, of the Christians, the Lord's people. And that brings us to the business in the city, which the main business in this city is being wrapped around Diana's little finger, the goddess who rules in this city. It is the city of Diana. The world-famous temple had really worked its way into everything in the city. And in what way? And this is often the case economically, right? People were tied for their livelihood, for their money, the way they made a living, the way they had food to eat and a place to live and clothes to put on their backs and the backs of their children by that temple up there on the hill. That's a tough connection to break, isn't it? Because we find if we have to break a connection like that, whether we trust money or we trust our God. We trust Christ or we trust mammon. And we know what the Bible says of that. I'll try to get an example, to get the color of maybe how it is in the city a little bit. I was down in Orlando last summer, the summer before, I can't recall, driving around, and Sam Well had mentioned in 2015 they had their, 64 million tourists, 68 million tourists come to, or maybe it was 9, come to Orlando in the year, and it was the highest of any city in all of the world. They had the highest total of tourists come because they have a tremendous amount of amusement parks and all sorts of stuff down there. Some thanks to Walt Disney, I think, when it comes down to all of that. But nonetheless, from the Orlando Economic Partnership, it says they have 68 million visitors annually. Tourism alone has an economic impact of $50 billion. And yet, only roughly one-third of the workforce is in the region works in tourism and hospitality. Only one-third. So you can see that actually is kind of disproportionate to the amount of money. Where in Ephesus, we have a similar sort of thing going on, where it's a destination, just like Orlando is, and massive amounts of people come, millions of people come, and they bring lots of money with them, and they spend it, and the industries are tied in with that. That's where the money's coming from. And so there's a great amount of people that are working, their livelihoods coming from one way or another, either directly or indirectly, from the temple of Artemis. Now, Ephesus was a big city, but it had a big center around that temple. And the Christians and the non-Christians alike are impacted economically, socially, politically by that temple up on the hill. Now, when the way came, when the Christians came in earnest in Paul's ministry, it's just fruitful. That ministry is fruitful, not just in the city of Ephesus, but all through Asia there. When the way comes, It threatens the economic, social, industrial, political structures on which that society is built. Right? When Jesus, we think, oh, how would that happen? Because being a Christian is just like this internal reality for me. It's my walk, it's my relationship with Jesus. So yeah, but it works out of you. It works out of your faith. It's just the way it is. Now we, I think, mistakenly compartmentalize and say, oh, okay, well, here I am as a Christian over here on Sunday morning, but that doesn't really affect the way I do business on Tuesday morning. But it does. It does. And if it doesn't, it ought to. And I think any faithful Christian will find that it does, and that the structures of power and authority and sociology and so on in our society are going to be affected as Christians are more and more faithful in living out their Christianity beyond the four walls of the church. The way, which is, of course, the way Christians would call themselves in these early years, threatened all these things in this ancient pagan city. You see, the spiritual warfare comes at a mundane level as well. It's not just this kind of wild spirituality of magic and healing and that kind of stuff. It's there. But it's also in the very money that they exchanged things with and bought things and sold things with in the marketplace, at the agora, and everywhere else in the city. And, of course, it's when the structures, the power structures, are threatened by faithful Christians living faithfully for Christ. That's when you can see the world get uppity. That's when you can see people say, hey, this isn't okay. You need to keep it over there. You need to keep it in your church. You need to keep it in your home. And it's not a public thing. After all, in these American states, we have a wall of separation. Right? So keep it over there. It doesn't have anything to do with politics. You know why they say that? Because they're scared. They're scared just like these folks in Ephesus were scared. If Christians were faithful Christians and engaged politics as Christians, not simply as Democrats or Republicans or Libertarians or Constitutionalists or whatever parties were put upon, but as Christians, faithfully Christians, they have good reason to be scared. But we don't. We bought into their lies. That's maybe one of the idols, one of the things we need to repent of in our times, is thinking we check our Christianity at the door when it comes to the marketplace, or when it comes to economics, or when it comes to politics, or things like that. But that didn't happen in Ephesus. And it didn't happen, and it created quite a stir, no small disturbance, as Luke says it. Now, as Christians, we don't just go out defensively. We're against this, and we're against that, and we're against the third thing. Okay? Stern face, knitted brow. Okay? We're really good at that. I think his parents are probably pretty good at that, too, with our kids. But Christianity is going out in a joyful way of Jesus Christ reigns. He is the King of Kings. He is the President of Presidents. He is the Lord of Lords. And he reigns here in America, up in Canada, down in Mexico, and keep going. He reigns. We're joyfully proclaiming the reign of Jesus Christ in all areas of life for all people. And that's a different thing than just being negative against things. We're opposed to this and we're opposed to that. Serving Jesus does require being opposed to things. No question about it. But I think we make that predominant. This, being a Christian is being dour and opposed to things as opposed to being for the reign of Christ and joyfully for the reign of Christ at that. So, we can see the small things really do affect the big. In other words, I'll give you a hint something later on. The Temple of Diana does fall and stays fallen in a Christian city centuries later. But it happens because Christians make decisions day by day to serve Christ in the little things that they do. Not because one Christian stood up and says, down with Diana, and everyone did it. Right? That's the kind of, we have to have a meeting and get everyone out in the streets and that kind of thing. That's the way the world does stuff. The way we do it is we come to worship. We come in here and we lift up the Lord Jesus Christ. We say, we're sinners. He's the righteous one. We're wicked. He's the Savior. He's the King. We're the slaves. Let us serve our Master. And we go out and serve Him. And it turns the world upside down. Not by human means, not by human power, not by human petition, but by the grace of God and the power of God in what seems insignificant, which might be our worship, might be our daily lives, and just the little decisions we make every single day of how we're going to serve the Lord and not serve ourselves, not serve the flesh, not serve the world, not serve the devil, but serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And all these little ways, they add up over time, and it takes a couple of centuries, but Diana falls. And it takes a couple centuries yet, but then the church is holding its ecumenical councils in this city. That's spiritual warfare. We want to see results now. Get those liberals out now. Get those bums out now. Take your time. Worship the Lord. Serve Him faithfully where He's put you. Pray for your children and your children's children and your children's children's children, that in generations God would continue to do this work of knocking over idols, of knocking over false gods, that Jesus Christ should be raised up and proclaimed as the King of Kings, and people should bow the knee to Him. Now, the spiritual warfare of Ephesus keeps going, because around 1300 it ceases being a Christian city and becomes what? A Muslim city. Right? The Muslims take over. And not with preaching the news of Allah, preaching the news of convert or die, or mostly just die. And then, you know, famously a century and a half later, Constantinople is hanging on and hanging on and hanging on, finally falls in 1453, right? And that's the end of that ancient Christian city that the first Christian emperor of Rome set up to be a Christian city, Constantinople. Right? So we can see it's not like it's just this victory march all one direction. It's not. The ways come and go. And Christians, as they're faithful, God builds them up. And He builds up that testimony. He knocks down the idols. But when they're unfaithful, the world comes back in. And indeed, if Jesus says if one demon is cast out and it doesn't, you know, the Spirit of God doesn't come into that person, he'll go get some nastier buddies and bring them all back in. And that's the kind of thing that goes on. Let's close with this passage from Revelation chapter 2. Listen to this, because it's this very church here that Jesus is speaking to, sending this letter to. And listen to what it says. It talks kind of like what we were just saying here. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance. And I know how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. All good stuff there. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear to hear what the Spirit says to the churches, to the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. So Jesus is using kind of a sandwich method there of here's some good stuff, here's some bad stuff, here's some good stuff. Keep that in mind as far as the biblical basis for the sandwich method of, you know, evaluation. But he says to them, you've got lots of good things as a church. You've done this stuff. You've held fast. But you don't love me like you love me to begin with. So I'll just ask, because we're talking about Ephesus and Paul's ministry there, is that true of you? I know it's true of me. I know it is. I know when Jesus really got a hold of my heart at first, that's all I thought about. Jesus is all I wanted. And then as life goes on, things get in the middle and we start getting mixed up in this world and our family and our kids and the job and everything else. People of God, love the Lord Jesus Christ, for He has loved you. God's love is manifested in this, that He sent His Son to be our propitiation, to redeem us, to bring us to Himself. He says, now follow me. Ephesus was an ancient town, remember, 900 years old before Paul stepped foot in there, with the first battle then of this real spiritual warfare that over the course of a couple centuries and a lot of Christian suffering became a Christian city. And it was a Christian city. And it had a light, but Jesus came and took that light from it as well. So let's recognize where we are in that story and repent. May God grant us the repentance we need to trust Him, to lean upon Christ, to serve our Lord Jesus Christ, who has served us even unto death and resurrection. Amen.